So let's take a moment of silent prayer. We'll start with an opportunity to confess any sins that we haven't already confessed before we got here. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take a moment of prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You that You recorded it and that You have preserved it over the millennia, that we may learn from it, that we may learn from the mistakes that have been made in the past and learn from the spiritual successes that have been made in the past. We ask that You enlighten us by these things this evening so that we may walk in Your ways and not in the ways of the devil's domain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in a study of the book of Judges. Last time we were together, we saw Judges chapter 9, which is a murderous regime by a man by the name of Abimelech. He was one of the sons of Gideon, and he had a murderous rule over the central region of Israel. He came to power by violence, and he was removed from power by violence. He lived by the sword and he died by the sword. In other words, to use Jesus' phrase from the New Testament, he murdered his brothers, 69 of them. One survived by the name of Jotham, and a short 3 years later, he was out of power as a woman dropped a millstone on his head and shattered his head, and he had one of his servants run him through with a sword. This was the chaos and the civil war and the violence of chapter 9. And now this evening in chapter 10, we begin with a judge. Just to be clear, Abimelech was not a judge. Abimelech came to power not because God put him there as a judge, but because he was a usurper who achieved power through his violence. But in chapter 10, we get introduced to the sixth judge in the book of Judges, a man by the name of Tola. In chapter 10, verse 1, we read this. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. That's an interesting name, isn't it? The son of Dodo. I don't recommend you name any of your kids Dodo. The son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. Now Tola, as you can see on the screen, reigned in Shamir, and he's from the tribe just north of western Manasseh, from the tribe of Issachar. Tola is one of the minor judges. And the next judge that we'll see in a moment is also a minor judge. That doesn't mean that they're insignificant. It just means we have very little revelation about them. It's kind of like the minor prophets, Micah or Habakkuk or Jonah. Just because they're minor prophets doesn't mean that they're insignificant prophets. It's just they don't give us as much revelation as an Ezekiel or an Isaiah, who are in the realm of the major prophets. And so this judge, Tola, is from Issachar. And even though we don't know very much about him, we do get a little relief here because we get a welcome calm as opposed to the frenzy and the violence and the murder of chapter 9. We do see in chapter 1 here, though, this phrase, he arose to save Israel. Now, with Tola, you don't have any invading forces. There's no reference to the Moabites or the Philistines or the Ammonites. And so it may be that this saving deliverance that he's doing for Israel is from internal strife. But the text really doesn't tell us, and so I don't want to go too far into the realm of speculation. If it was internal strife, then that would follow chapter 9, where you had all this internal strife of the infighting within Israel. But the point that we see with Tola is we get stability. We get 23 years of stability because he judges, in other words, he rules for 23 years. Then we get to the seventh judge in verse 3, a man by the name of Jair. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havath Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Jair is another of the minor judges. Now Jair, as you can see on the screen, is the first of the judges on the eastern side of the Jordan. You see what splits the screen there is the Jordan River, which goes north and south. And so this is Transjordan on the eastern side of the Jordan, and this is called Cisjordan on the western side of the Jordan. Get out of your mind the way that trans and cis are used today. We're talking about geographical locations. And so there are two judges on the eastern side of the Jordan. There's Jair, our judge right now, and then there will be Jephthah later in chapter 10 and into chapter 11. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they're in the region of Gilead. Now, Gilead is this part of the eastern side of the Jordan that kind of goes north and south. And what cuts Gilead in half is, you can't see it well on this map, but you just barely see it, is the Jabbok River here. And so you see Gilead right here. This is the route that the Israelites took as they came, and they went around Edom. They went around Moab. They're being led by Moses, and they have a battle here, and they keep going. There's another battle up north here. This will come into play as we get into chapter 11, and Jephthah recounts the history of the Israelites and how they interacted with this region. Really, all I want you to notice right now is this area called Gilead, because in the region of Gilead is where all the action's going to happen here in this chapter and in the following chapter. Jair provided 22 years of stability. He judged 22 years. So now we're up to 45 years of stability from these two minor judges. When it comes to Jair, we're given just a little bit more information than Tola, because this reference to 30 sons and 30 donkeys and they ruled 30 cities is telling us that Jair had some level of wealth to be able to do all of that. But the downside here is that Jair appears to be a polygamist, because one wife doesn't have 30 sons, not to mention even the daughters. The daughters aren't even mentioned here. And so Jair is a polygamist in the same way that a few generations earlier Gideon was a polygamist. Gideon the judge was a polygamist, because remember in chapter 8 we read about how he had 70 sons. And so Gideon sets this bad precedent that continues to be followed by leaders, right? This is a judge that we're talking about here, Jair, just like Gideon was a judge. And so the judges, even though they're raised by God, the judges continue to be a little bit worse than the prior one, and a little bit worse. But here with Jair and with Tola, we don't see any idolatry. In the first few verses of chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 5, there's no reference to Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, which is kind of this phrase that we've seen many a times, which is a reference to idolatry. There's no reference to idolatry, the idols, following the idols of this foreign nation or that foreign nation. And so it appears that during this time period, this 45-year time period, when you add the ruler or the judgeship of Tola and the judgeship of Jair, you get the 45 years, it appears that there is generally faithful worship of Yahweh. But all of this changes in verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 10 reads like this. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They've been saving up for their idolatry. I mean, they were clean for 45 years, but now they have fallen off the wagon, and their idolatry is exponentially worse than before, because now we have a long list of idols. It's not like before. The chapters that we've seen already in the book of Judges, we've only seen two foreign gods. We've seen Baal, and we've seen the Ashtaroth. But here, we have seven foreign gods. And so like this, they more than triple their idolatry, and they start worshiping all of these foreign gods. In the prior chapters, like chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, it was just two gods of the foreign nations around them. But here we have Baal, we have Ashtaroth, we have the god of Sidon, the god of Aram, the god of Moab, the god of Ammon, the god of the Philistines. These are gods named like Dagon and Chemish and Rimon and Moloch. What's happened here is that the Israelites have created for themselves absurd behavior. And there's a principle that we see here. Rejection of God produces absurd behavior. Let me show you what I mean. Israel now worships the gods of the peoples that God conquered. Israel goes into the land, and God says, don't do the things of the peoples that are in the land. Don't do the things of the nations that are around you, the Moabites, the Sidonites, the Philistines, the Ammonites. Don't do that. Don't do the things. And remember, in Deuteronomy, there's this long, and Numbers, there's this long explanation. They do this. They engage in this sort of sexual immorality, and that sort of sexual immorality, and this activity, and human sacrifice. Don't do those things. Don't worship their gods. And the generation that Joshua leads in says, yes, sir, I got it. I'm not going to do that. But now this generation, even though their great-great-great-great-grandparents followed the Lord, and the Lord gave them the land and conquered these peoples to evidence the impotence of these false gods, this generation of Israel, in the absurdity that is always produced by rejecting God, this generation rejects God, and so they adopt the gods of the peoples that their great-great-grandparents vanquished and conquered and mocked. Those gods were mocked by their great-great-grandparents, but now the people and this generation of Israel engages in this nonsensical behavior of adopting the very gods who had been, of the peoples who had been conquered by Israel. When I see this, I can't help but think of the United States of America. I can't help but think of our country. The God of our fathers, the triune God, has given us a nation of vast prosperity, vast freedoms. A nation that has more prosperity and more freedom than any nation in the course of human events, than any nation even in the year 2022. As debased as our culture has become, we're still the nation that has the most prosperity and the most freedom of any other nation. And so what have we done? I mean, can you imagine going to your grandfather and saying, here's what's going to happen in America. We're going to worship the gods of Islam. We're going to worship the gods of Hinduism. We're going to worship the gods of Buddhism. Your grandfather would have run you out of the room after he fell out of his chair laughing, because it's such a crazy thing that you would have said to him. Or what if you went to your grandfather and you said, guess what we're going to worship? We're going to worship the gods of Marxism. And make no mistake, Marxism has its gods. It is a religion. It's a form of worship, a false worship. That's what religion is. It's counterfeit worship. True worship is worship of the triune God. Marxism has their gods, right? The state is one of the gods of Marxism. Equality. Equality is one of the gods of Marxism. Diversity, equity, gods of at least American Marxism. Don't get me wrong, I'm all in favor of equality. It's just I'm in favor of the equality that we have in the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal, which is to say there must be a creator. In other words, equality before the law. My point is this. Rejection of God produces nonsensical behavior. It did it for the Israelites, and it's doing it for us. And there is always consequences for rejection of God. Verse 7 reads like this. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of Ammon. The great irony here is that Israel is now worshiping the gods of the foreign peoples like the Philistines and the Ammonites. And so God uses those pagan peoples to punish the Israelites. He uses the peoples who the Israelites follow now and worship their gods. He says, let me show you how meaningless, how absurd their gods are. I'm going to use them to discipline you, to oppress you. God's judgment always communicates his righteousness. Let me say that again. God's judgment is not willy-nilly. It's not that God just disciplines for the sake of disciplining. The principle here is when God judges, the form of judgment that he uses, and he has many tools in his toolbox for judgment. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The form of judgment that God uses is always the punishment fits the crime, and the punishment, the discipline, communicates the righteousness of God. We'll see that as this evening unfolds. Israel had forgotten her God after they had 45 years of prosperity. During the prosperity, they came to forget the Lord. The next principle that I want you to see is that if we don't praise God for our prosperity, we'll forget him. If we don't praise God for our prosperity, we will forget him, and we will praise and worship something else like prosperity or like the things of prosperity. You know, we got many gods. We got many gods in our culture. Sex, power, pleasure, leisure, entertainment. Our gods aren't called Chemish and Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon. No, we're much more sophisticated. And you know who's the god on the top of the dunghill? It's we the people. Secular humanism. That's the most deceptive of all the gods, little g. Is because when we make ourselves God, then all the other things of our appetite, all the other ones I listed, the pleasure, power, sex, entertainment, leisure, all those seem logical. They're logical when we make ourselves God. That's why Marxism grows so quickly in America, because we've jettisoned the God who is, and now our God is secular humanism, the gods of secular humanism, with humanity being at the peak of that pyramid of false gods. Forgetting God and worshiping prosperity always brings judgment. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There we will see that there are consequences for worshiping prosperity as opposed to worshiping the God of prosperity, the God who gives prosperity. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7, we read this. This is God warning the Israelites. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of which hills you can dig copper. Is that not a sweet description? I mean, that's just nice. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And here comes the warning in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, does this not describe our prosperity? I'm not saying we're Israel. Please don't think I'm saying that. But you've got this great description of prosperity that God gives. I mean, the prosperity that America has, the freedoms that we have, it's not an accident. It's because for generations there were Americans who followed the Lord. For generations. Now, we don't have the promises and the covenants that Israel has, but there is the general principle in the scripture, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so there's the general principle that applies to all nations, that God blesses righteousness. Israel here has all of these great prosperity because of the special covenant that they have with God. In this case, the Mosaic covenant, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And so because the generation that Joshua would bring into the land, because they would obey, then they got the guarantee of the blessings. That's what God's describing here in this incredible land of milk and honey. Verse 11 again, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, incredible wealth, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Then here we go again in verse 17, the warning again. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember that the Lord your God, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall surely perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Forgetting God and worshiping the prosperity that God gives as opposed to worshiping the prosperity giver brings judgments because God will not be mocked. And what a man sows, that he will surely, surely reap. You see, sadly, it's human nature to think that because God doesn't drop the hammer immediately, it's all good. It's all good. Nothing's happened yet, right? We still have prosperity. We're still living high on the hog. We still got all these freedoms. Nothing's happened yet. I guess that means that it's all good. That's the thinking of Israel after the 45 years of prosperity from the first two judges in Judges chapter 10. Please turn back to Judges. That's the thinking. And so they begin their idolatry, and as they worship these seven foreign gods, nothing happens. Nothing happens immediately because it's human nature. It's fallen, broken human nature to think that if nothing happens, then that must mean we're all good. But sadly, we mistake God's patience to bring us to repentance. More patience to bring us to repentance. We mistake his patience for the false concept that there are no consequences for our sin. Verse 7 of Judges chapter 10 says something very different. Let me read 7 through 9. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. That's the Transjordan. That's on the eastern side of the Jordan, there where Gilead was that we saw a moment ago. Verse 9, the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. What's happening now is that Ammon, as you can see on the screen, is sending troops to invade not just the tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan, not just Gad and Reuben, but they're crossing the Jordan and entering into the tribes, the tribal territory of Ephraim and Benjamin and Judah, because there is the punishment that God brings, the judgment that he brings. And this judgment lasts for 18 long years. In the Hebrew, in verse 8, you get this kind of rhyming, this rhyming of Hebrew words describing the judgment of God. It's the Hebrew word ra'atz and the Hebrew word ratzatz. You can hear ra'atz, ratzatz. It's translated here, afflicted and crushed. It's the idea of affliction and destruction, crushing and smashing. These are ugly words that are describing the judgment of God for the wickedness that the Israelites have engaged in. And so God sends two oppressors, one from the east and one from the west. He sends the Philistines, who are along the coast. The Philistines are on the coast, and so they're coming from the west, and the Ammonites, who are on the east, they're coming from the east to kind of sandwich the Israelites. These armies are coming against Israel. You remember the sin cycle, right? Sin that we've seen in the book of Judges. Sin, punishment from God. It hurts, so the people repent. Then God relents, and then there's rest. The last part of the cycle was rest. Here's the sad thing. There's 45 years of rest by the first two judges. Rest, you could call it prosperity. Prosperity, rest, makes people soft, makes the believer soft. And we get accustomed to our rest. We get accustomed to our comfort. And so the comfort, we get our eyes on the comfort instead of the comfort giver. And so what happened with the Israelites, every time in the sin cycle, is the rest period brings them to sin. It's not that God's rest, there's anything wrong with God's rest. All good things come from God. Where the wrong is in the brokenness of the people. And so in their prosperity, they get their eyes on their prosperity, they get their eyes on the rest, and that becomes their God instead of the rest giver. Verse 10, in this verse we see repentance. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." So here we have repentance. Remember, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind, and repentance in the Bible is a change of mind, and that change of mind always produces a change in the person. So when it comes to salvation, for example, in Acts 2, where Peter uses the word repentance, he's preaching to the men of Jerusalem who a few short weeks earlier had crucified the Messiah. And he says, repent. He's preaching to unbelievers that they would repent, that they would change their mind about Christ. Repentance is the pivot. So when the unbeliever repents, metanoeo in the Greek, changes his mind about Christ, that produces a change in the unbeliever. And now the unbeliever, where before he didn't trust Christ, now he trusts Christ. Where before he didn't have faith in Christ, now he has faith in Christ. So repentance, changing your mind about Christ, produces faith. That's for the unbeliever. Same thing for the believer, right? In Revelation 2, Revelation 3, where Jesus is correcting the church's believers, the churches in Asia Minor, he uses the word repentance. Repent from these sins that you're engaged in, otherwise I will discipline you. Again, we're talking about a change of mind that produces something different in this case, the believer, right? They're engaging in these sins. Change your mind about the sin. And when you change your mind about the sin, now you're going to run from the sin. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change in the person. So in verse 11, we read this. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. God says, I know the number 7 too, as he lists the 7 nations that he delivered the people from. In contrast to the 7 idols, the 7 false gods that the people have been worshiping in verse 7, many of which came from these foreign nations that God lists here. You see, God's judgments communicate his righteousness. God's judgments, his punishment, is actually an act of grace. Now, for the one who's being punished by God, it just hurts. But God's judgment is an act of grace to correct a wayward believer. In this case, the wayward nation. Verse 13 reads like this. God is still speaking. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. This is pretty ugly, right? These are sharp words from God. God says, go! You made your bed, now take it. Lie in the bed that you made. You want to worship other gods? Go! Get out! Don't come to me. Don't come to me for deliverance, God says here. Now, when we see this, we have to say, well, wait a second. I mean, I thought the Mosaic law said, if to the nation of Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. In other words, if you repent, then I will deliver you. I mean, that is what the law says, right? The law says that, and we'll see that here shortly. The law lays out repentance, a guarantee of deliverance as a result of repentance. You see this in, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself here. You see this in, well, before we get to that, let me show you what God does when there's stubbornness, when there is rejection. Because God says in other parts of the scripture, when there is rejection of him, he says, no, I'm going to give you up to your own devices. This is something called abandonment judgment, where God abandons the person to their own wickedness. This is maybe one of the worst types of judgment. There are many types of judgment from God. Plague, famine, drought, invasion. You see all these different types of judgment in the Old Testament. But one of the worst ones is God abandoning us to our own devices. And you see this in the Old Testament in Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Or in Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? In other words, can the Lord put Israel like a flock of sheep in a field? Put her in a pasture? Israel just goes off like a sheep goes off. Verse 17, Ephraim, which is another way of referring to Israel, is joined to idols. Let him alone. Leave him. Leave him be. Their liquor gone. They play the whore continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. This is called abandonment judgment, where God allows the wickedness and the depravity of man to work its course. God is not causing the wickedness or causing the depravity. He's just taking his hand off. He's just removing the restraints. These are references to this with respect to Israel. But of course, there's a reference very similar to this with respect to Gentiles. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as we go through this passage in Romans 1, you really can't help but also think of our culture. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 is a description of abandonment judgment with respect to Gentiles. This isn't Israel. These passages that we've seen so far are Israel. This is Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Here Paul says, creation evidences the nature of God. So no one has an excuse to reject God. No one has an excuse to worship Dagon or Baal or secular humanism. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here we go. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here's the phrase again, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Does that not describe our culture? I wish it weren't true. I wish I could say something else. I hate saying that because I love my country. But that's just who we are. And I have an obligation to be honest. That's who we are. Why? Because we have come to worship at the idol and at the altar of what we can see and touch and feel. Our prosperity, the things that make us feel good, our comfort, our pleasures. Back to Judges chapter 10, verse 13. In Judges chapter 10, verse 13, we see an indictment, two counts in the indictment. You see the two counts. God says, you have forsaken me, count number one. Count number two, and you have served other gods. This is similar to the words that we see spoken in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 2, verse 11, we read this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, evil number one. Evil number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What does that mean? Cisterns. Well, a cistern is like a big rain barrel. At our place, we put some rain barrels in just because it's just nice to have backup. We're not on city water, and so we always like to have some kind of backup.
cistern is like a rain barrel on steroids. I mean, it's like a big rain barrel. And what they would do in that part of the world is they would carve out of the hill, you know, you got limestone hills out there. They'd carve out, maybe you have an existing cave and you carve it out to make it bigger. And you line it. You put a clay liner. In Houston, when they build beautiful detention ponds, like for a big master plan community, that pond will serve two functions. It'll serve as drainage when Hurricane Ike comes in and it fills the pond. And then you'll always have, so you know, let's say the pond is this big. Well, you don't want it to be an ugly mud pit, so you line it with clay and you fill it with water. You put a water well that makes up the water, and so you have a constant water level here, and the rest of this is just kind of air, so that when the big hurricane comes in, the detention volume fills up and the water sits there and doesn't flood everybody downstream. What they do in order to keep the water in the lake is they'll line this, you know, 20-acre pit that they dig, they'll line it with clay or something, because otherwise the water will just seep into the ground. Well, that's what they would do with a cistern back then. They line it with clay, or they would line it with some kind of stucco or something like that, so that the water wouldn't seep. What God's saying here in the second evil is, why would you build a cistern that's going to leak? Cisterns are very important. I mean, we get kind of accustomed to water, right? We turn the spigot on and there's the water. Open the shower, there's the water. We're used to it. But it is such a valuable, valuable, valuable commodity. What God is saying here in this reference to cisterns is he's saying, you're relying on a broken cistern. You're relying on idols. Those are the two evils here in Jeremiah. First, rejecting me. Second, instead of rejecting me, you worship idols who are impotent instead of worshiping the one who is all-potent, omnipotent. That's the double-pronged indictment that God is making in Judges 10 and that we see Jeremiah describing in Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13. But what I really want you to see is what's been happening in the book of Judges in terms of God's response to repentance. At the beginning of the book of Judges, when the people would repent, God would deliver them. God would relent right away. Let me show you what I mean. Judges 3:9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. The judge there was Othniel. Judges 3:15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer to deliver them. The judge Ehud. Judges 4, verses 3 and 4, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now Deborah, a prophetess, that's the very next verse. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappadoth, was judging Israel at that time. They cry out, boom, God raises up a judge to deliver them. Then you get to Judges 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And then you're looking for Judges 6, 7, the next verse. And it doesn't say God raised up a deliverer. And verse 8, it doesn't say God raised up a deliverer. Verse 9, nothing. 10, nothing. 11, all the way through Judges chapter 6. Where's the judge? The judge isn't raised up until the middle of chapter 7. It's Gideon. It's just, with Gideon, he says, I don't trust you, God. Well, let me give you this miracle. I don't trust you, God. Let me give you this, I don't trust you, God. Let me give you this, I don't trust you, God. Right? God doesn't just, God could have raised up another judge immediately like he did with Ehud, like he did with Othniel, like he did with Deborah. But the judges are getting worse. And God's response to their repentance is changing. And so here in our passage, we see God saying no. You repent, and I say no. You repent, you cry out to me, and I say, go away. Go follow your other gods that you've been worshiping. And what's odd is that this is a guarantee in the Mosaic law that there were that there would be restoration in the event of repentance. Leviticus 26, I was getting a little ahead of myself earlier. Leviticus 26, verse 40, the context there is God's laid out all these blessings and all these curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And then God says in Leviticus 26, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, iniquity of their forefathers is probably like generational sins that one generation passes on to the next generation follows that sin. Idolatry is often a classic example of that, where one generation passes that on, or substance abuse is a more modern example in our case, even though obviously we engage in all kinds of idolatry today. But these are generational sins that are in reference here. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. That's how we act towards God when we engage in sin. We're hostile towards God. Verse 41, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, when we confess our sin, it's an act of contrition. It's an act of humility. If their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant, that's restoration, with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Here's what this verse is saying. If you repent, I will relent. If you will repent, I will restore you. Now, the end of this verse, well, remember we have multiple covenants. You have the Mosaic covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant is conditional. You obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. You submit to me, you repent, I will relent. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Israel doesn't have to do anything for the Abrahamic covenant. Israel can engage in all kinds of sin, and they can't avoid the Abrahamic covenant. Remember Genesis 12, 1 through 3, land, seed, and blessing. This is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant at the end of this passage on the screen in Leviticus 26. Because God says, the covenant I made with Abraham and with his son Isaac and with his grandson Jacob. But the reason God is referring to the Abrahamic covenant in the context of the Mosaic covenant, Leviticus is the law, right? Deuteronomy is the law. Numbers is the law. Abrahamic covenant was given centuries earlier, Genesis 12, and then repeated throughout Genesis. But now we're in Leviticus. This is the law. But the reason God is referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, when he's describing the conditional Mosaic covenant, is because all the covenants flow out from the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant flows out from the Abrahamic covenant. It's a outworking of how God would bless Israel. Blessing. How God would give them the land. Land. The Davidic covenant is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. So, just, you know, while we have that on the screen, I didn't want there to be any confusion as to why God is referring to the Abrahamic covenant in the context of the Mosaic covenant. It's because the Mosaic covenant flows from the Abrahamic covenant. What I really want you to see here, though, is the repentance is God says, I will give you restoration. I will restore you if you will repent. And so I ask the question again, what in the world is happening in Judges 10? When the people repent, they cry out to God. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what verse 10 says? The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. They repent, and God says, go away. Go worship your gods. What's happening? I think they're not repenting. What's missing in verse 10? We have forsaken God and served the Baals. What's missing there? We have forsaken our God and served Dagon. Where are the other six gods? There's only one false god mentioned here in verse 10. Baal. What about Dagon and Chemosh and all these other false gods? There's seven of them, but they only mention one. And so then you get down to verse 15, and you read this. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods, plural, from among them and served the Lord. Now you have repentance. They put away all their gods now. And what is God's response? Look at that beautiful response at the end of verse 16. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You see, God is not just a God of discipline and wrath and judgment. He's a God of mercy and love and compassion. He could bear the misery of his people no longer. And then as this chapter unfolds, he'll raise up a judge. Once they put away all their foreign gods, verse 16, beginning of verse 16, then he could bear their misery no longer. Putting away one god is like someone who's engaged in sexual immorality and drug use and theft and lying and gossiping, and they go to God and they say, "You know what? I think I'm going to confess lying." That's the one that's kind of more respectable out of that laundry list of sin. I'm going to confess lying, and I'm going to turn away from lying. But these other ones, I like those guys. Those are sweet to me. That's kind of what's happening here. They put away one god, Baal, in verse 10, but they keep the other six in their back pocket. And so God says, no, that's not repentance. That's not a change of mind about your idolatry. So it's not until they put away all the foreign gods that God shows them mercy. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Eternal life. Blessing. Mercy is God not giving you what you in fact do deserve. And what I do deserve is judgment, is wrath, is punishment. Grace and mercy are very closely related, but they're slightly different. This is mercy, where God relents, and God is going to remove the punishment by raising up a judge by the name of Jephthah, who is deeply flawed in and of himself and makes a huge, huge, foolish vow, which we'll get to next time. But God will bring up and raise up this judge to deliver them, because your God is a God of mercy and love and compassion. And he longs to show mercy to the one who repents. Not to the one who is rebellious, but to the one who repents, he loves to show mercy. Just like the prodigal son in Luke 15. Right? We've seen that before, where the father in Luke 15 is looking for his son, waiting. The father, little f, in the parable, represents God the Father, longing for his son to return. And when the son returns, the father in Luke 15 runs out to meet him, very undistinguished. Very undistinguished for an older Jewish gentleman to gird up his loins and start running to meet his son. And the son says, he'd been rehearsing. He was rehearsing. This is what I'm going to say to my father. I'm going to say, "I'm not as good as your hired hands." And he runs up and he starts talking, and the father says, "Shh, shh, we will speak of this no more. It's time for a party." He tells his servants to kill the fattened calf and throw a party and fire up the band and fire up the pit, because we're going to celebrate because my boy is back. Because God loves to show mercy on the repentant. That's what we've seen this evening. Your God is a God of mercy. And he could not bear it any longer to see his people suffer as soon as they repented, the beginning of verse 16. Next time we'll see the judge that he raises up to deliver his people, Jephthah. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this history that you have preserved for us. We ask that you transform us by it. Let us not look at it and then wander away to the ways of the world. Sensitize us to it so that these things flow through our thoughts, so that when we are confronted with the temptations of the world, we are reminded that you are a God of judgment, a God of discipline. And if we fall, when we fall, we ask that you help us come back to you. And we thank you for your promise to restore us if we repent, if we confess our sins. We thank you that you restore us. And we also ask you that you help us to run from them. We recognize that we won't be sinless, but we ask that you help us be sinless, acting in a manner that where we sin less. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.